want to read to you the 13th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 13, where Paul says in that verse, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." I think I should give you an explanation of what's been going on in my mind. You see, for a number of months, we have been looking at John 14, as you most of you will be aware. And 2 weeks ago, I decided on a sort of one-off basis to look at Romans chapter 8 and various verses in Romans chapter 8, particular verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 13. Well, having started to do this 2 weeks ago, I then went on to finish more or less what I thought I would say last week. But having preached last week, I came to the conclusion that I hadn't finished what I had to say. And then when I began to think about this again, I thought to myself, well, really, I know it's possible for a preacher to bite off more than he can chew, if that's the right, excuse the sort of colloquialism. I began to think, well, really, to think that you could deal with the mortification of sin in a sort of couple of sermons is quite ridiculous. So I came to the conclusion that what I would have to do is to preach one more sermon on this issue, Romans 8 verse 13, probably then go back to John 14, and then possibly in due time to come back to this matter and deal with it more systematically. Now, I hope this explains what's going on. I just sort of feel that I began to speak about this, and as I began to speak about it, it was obvious that whatever I was going to say, I was going to leave out things which ought to be said. And so, as I say, what I propose to do is to preach one more sermon on Romans 8 verse 13 this morning, and then, in God willing, I would think we'd go back to John 14 for a while, and then perhaps in due time come back to this issue. Now, one of the reasons which constrained me to do this was that when I started preaching from John 8 2 weeks ago, you will remember that I said to you, it's very important we realise the connection that this chapter has with what has gone before. And if you're going to understand Romans chapter 8, you must understand the meaning of the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. And you must realise that what Paul is saying, he's saying on the basis of what he's already taught in preceding chapters. And perhaps there was in my mind the idea that in your mind, you would then skim through Romans 3, 4, 5, 6 and 7. And having a fairly clear idea of what was in those chapters, you would understand what I was talking about. But I thought after a bit, this is probably not a reasonable thing to do. Suddenly to sling a chapter at you and say, well, of course you know what's in the preceding ones. And if you're going to understand this chapter, you must understand what's gone before. And you see, really, if you're going to understand about the mortification of sin in the believer, how the believer has to deal with sin, it is essential, among other things, for instance, that you understand Romans 6. It's absolutely essential, because Paul in Romans 6 lays great foundations in this matter. And I thought, well, I must draw your attention to this matter. And I must briefly point you to Romans 6 this morning. And I must say to you, now look, if you're a person, a Christian, and you want to grow in grace, and you want to learn what it is to live in a way which is pleasing to God, and if you want to learn how to overcome sin and to walk in the ways of righteousness, you must. Of course, you've got to understand Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5 as well. But you must understand Romans 6. Because if you don't understand Romans 6, you will be without a great foundation for your inward conflicts and battles. Now, of course, in one sermon, I can't explain to you the whole of Romans 6. But what I can do, I think, is to point you to a number of salient points in that chapter and say to you, well, go away and think about these things. You see, you're in a living situation, aren't you? I take it. But most of you, at any rate, you're Christians. You want to lead a Christian life. You find that sin is an enemy which fights you and which you have to fight. And in one sense, I'm torn, you see. I say, well, I can leave these people, but it's very unkind to leave people sometimes when they have their inward troubles and they have their inward battles without telling them what is the answer to these things. So I want to say, first of all, in Romans 6, I would want to point you to certain truths that are fundamental to living a Christian life and leading a holy life. Very briefly, first of all, verse 6, if you've got your Bibles and you look at verse 6 of Romans 6, Paul says to the Christians here, he says, knowing this. Now already, he said a similar thing in verse 3, know ye not. And he writes to these Christians and he says, well, you're Christians in Rome, you understand these things. You know them. So what I'm saying to you, be clear about this, is not some remote and, I want to say ethereal, some doctrine which is rather obscure and just for the initiated and for the sort of highly intellectual. Paul writes to the Romans, the Roman Christians, he says to the whole church, you know this. He assumes they know it. He's teaching them, reminding them of what they already know. So I take it that this teaching was quite common in the church. This is not some obscure teaching that has to be rooted out for the spiritually advanced. This is fundamental teaching that certainly the Christians in the early church received from their teachers. So he says, knowing this, what do we know? Well, he says that our old man is crucified or has been crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I say again, in due time I hope I will come back and explain this in more detail, but for the moment, you will notice that Paul is saying here that when a person becomes a Christian, something fundamental takes place inside them which alters their whole relationship with sin, and it is never the same again. I'm not talking about what you may feel. Paul says, knowing this, don't you know this, that our old man is or has been crucified with him. Paul says this has happened. Paul says that when you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, something happened to you. It has happened. And we've got to be clear here that in our terminology we are sometimes a bit lax, but we don't wrestle with the old man. I hope you're following me. We don't wrestle with the old man. We may wrestle with the flesh. We may wrestle with the old nature, but we don't wrestle with the old man. At least I hope you don't think so, because that has been crucified, so Paul says. It's dead. There are all sorts of things, I'm afraid, which are very much alive, but not the old man. No, this is a question of terminology. But we have sin to wrestle with. We have the flesh to wrestle with. We have the carnal mind to wrestle with, which is enmity with God. But he says here that our old man has been crucified with him. Remember, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They're related to the Lord Jesus. And he says, those who are related to the Lord Jesus, and that is those who are saved, by their union with Christ, something happened to them. Something fundamental. And whatever difficulties and whatever troubles you may have if you're a Christian, and you may have great troubles, your objective relationship with sin is different from that which it was when you were not a Christian. And you observe, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he says that this event that took place when we were united with the Lord Jesus, this crucifixion of the old man that took place, was to the end that we should not serve sin. So this is basic, absolutely basic to the Christian life, to the Christian living day by day, that he knows this. Now I've got to go on and just point you to two other fundamental things, and then we'll go on to something else. Fundamental things in Romans 6, which are so basic to our living and mortifying the flesh. Now, verse 11, he says this. Likewise, he says in verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, why does he say, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin? Well, verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, In verse 11, he says we are to proceed upon this basis. Now, this of course is where in your heart there is a crying out and says, but I'm not dead to sin. I am not dead to sin. I'm very much alive to sin. This is just the trouble. Do you understand me? If you're a Christian, do you ever have any trouble with sin? Do you ever have any trouble with sin? Well, if you don't, you're the first Christian I've met who doesn't. I don't find Christians in the Bible who don't have trouble with sin. I find they do. I find Peter had trouble with sin. I certainly find Paul had. I find they have trouble with sin. And Paul says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does he say this? He says it on the basis of what he has declared in verse 6 and then in verse 8. In verse 7 he says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now he says, reckon this to be the case. Act as if this were the case. You have got to act, he says, upon the basis of objective truth. Now again, I'm only doing this very, very briefly. What I'm saying is that your experience inwardly may say that this is not true. But Paul says it is true. I don't care what you feel if you're a child of God. I don't care how you feel about the matter. Paul says your old man was crucified. That is a statement of fact. Objective fact. And your experience is not to overthrow what God's word says. And then the third area that I must point you to in verse 14. Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. He says, sin shall not have dominion. Sin, you remember, if you read Romans, you find that sin is described in Romans as a power that likes to have dominion. Sin likes to rule. Sin is a principle, if you like, that rules or wants to rule. And we find this principle, sin reigning unto death, verse 21 of Romans 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the Christian life there is a battle about dominion, about what's going to reign. Sin wants to reign. All the life before you were Christian, sin reigned over you, it had dominion over you, it was a king, and it ruled. When you became a Christian, this rule was fundamentally broken. But sin still tries to maintain its power. And it fights. It fights for its right, well, what it considers to be its rights. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You remember what I said last week or the week before? If we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The law is not God's instrument of holiness. The law is a guide to what is holy. It is a guide to what is right. I believe it is a rule of life. But it is not God's agent of sanctification. The law does not make you holy. The law will tell you what holiness is, but in itself it has no power. It has no power to make you any better. It will condemn you. It will show you where you're wrong. But there's no power in the law to make you good people. All that the law will do will just be to condemn you. And Paul says here, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. While you are trying to live simply by law, sin will rule. Because law has no power to deliver you from the rule of sin. What has power is grace. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the first thing I want to say to you, brethren, I would do you good. I don't want to leave you up in the air. And I say to you, right, you read Romans 8. You wrestle with Romans 8. You want to mortify the deeds of the body and you want to live. Well, I say you go and look at Romans 6. I'll try and explain it in due time, in God's good time. I've explained it before, but I'll try and explain it again. You read it, you think about it, you meditate upon it, and you will find there the basis, the foundation, one of the foundations that God lays in his word that the Christian might live rightly before him. So much then for our first point. The second thing is this. Let us remember that mortification of sin is an inward thing and not fundamentally outward. Now, why do I say this? I say it, brethren, because man, in his fallen nature, he tends to deal with what is outward rather than what is inward. And he very often, unless God's word changes him and unless the Spirit teaches him, he directs his energies to the outside. He is more concerned to impress his fellows than he is to be inwardly changed. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it from observation and reading of Scripture. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says about the Pharisees. I'm reading from Matthew 23, first of all. He says this. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievers to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And then he says this, he says, "For all their works they do for to be seen of men." He says, all their works they do to be seen of men. And if you read through Matthew 23, and also if you read such a passage as Luke 11, you find the Lord Jesus points this finger at Pharisaic religion, that it is external. You remember in Luke 11, now the Lord said, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter." But he says, "Your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." And he goes and says this sort of thing at great length in Matthew 23. He says, these people, and they were very religious, but their religion was all outside, all external. They were concerned, if you like, with external reformation and not in internal transformation. Now, in Romans 8 it says, "If ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of your body, ye shall live." What I'm saying is this mortification is inward in principle. It will show itself, of course, in what you do, but it must be inward. You see, some people, when they hear about religious teaching, they immediately set themselves to an outward reformation. And providing they outwardly reform, they're satisfied. But the Bible says, oh, no, no, this isn't the sort of religion that God is concerned with. He's not concerned in the first instance with what you are outwardly. I don't say this doesn't matter. But he's in the first instance concerned with what you are inwardly. If you are inwardly right, you will be outwardly right. You see this, if the heart is right, if sin is mortified in the heart, in inwardly, then of course your conduct will correspond with that. If your heart is changed, then your life will be changed. But let us be clear here that your life outwardly may be changed without your heart being changed. And you see this, Matthew chapter 6. Remember what he says. He says, "Take heed that you do not your arms before men to be seen of them, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye shall have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine arm, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues." We are outward. I don't think it will make you laugh, but I was driving up the motorway, going to the Banner of Truth conference on Monday, with two other ministers in the car. I was driving at 70, you see, which of course is the speed limit, and I came up behind a car which looked as though it had some ministers in it, you see. And I said, I'd better not overtake that car because it's got Banner of Truth ministers in it. And I had to overtake it. I had to exceed the speed limit, you see. Of course, I laid myself right open to thy friends who said, well, what are you... You mean to say you would break the speed limit if they weren't sitting there to see you do it? I don't know. It was just a sort of stupid comment I made. I don't know whether I would have done or not. All I know is that I was slightly constrained to keep to the speed limit because I thought, if I drive past them at 80, they'll think, what, this antinomian? And actually, a little while after, two cars did pass us, admittedly they came from abroad, going to the same place, and they were doing 90, I reckon. And I sort of thought, well, I know where they're going. Mind you, they're foreigners, so they don't understand you have to... They've got kilometres in their car, they don't understand you can't do 90 up English motorways, you see. But what made... I had to speak to myself. There was this constraint to keep the speed limit, not because I thought it right to keep it, but simply because if I didn't, I should be censored and thought a sort of wayward person. Now, I had to laugh at myself, and I laid myself open to very considerable criticism, in a jovial character, not too unkind, to the people in the car. But you see, friends, brethren, doesn't it point you to something? Here I am, and I'm virtually saying that if no one was looking at me, I might just break the law. I don't say I would. I try to keep the speed limit, but there's a temptation. But what constrains me is not what is right or what is pleasing to God. It's whether people are going to see me, and if they do see me, whether they're going to censor me and disapprove of me. Now, this is the Pharisees, you see. They pray, they give, but why do they do it? Not from any right principle before God, no. But because they want everybody to see them and think how holy they are. Now, I read to you from 2 Kings, didn't I? And I don't know whether you realised why it was that I read this passage. But you see, Jehu is a very serious and solemn example of this attitude. And I would point you to these verses in 2 Kings chapter 10. In 2 Kings chapter 10, do you remember verse 15? It says, when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And the assumption is that this man was a man of godliness and uprightness, whose approval Jehu sought. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Then he says, if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. So here we have Jehu. And he's met Jehonadab, who evidently one would think was a man of uprightness whose approval Jehu would wish. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Well, what do we say? Well, we say, first of all, Jehu had zeal for the Lord. I can't go into this, but if you read from his anointing and what he did, he executed the word of God, and he did it with great zeal. He was very zealous. He was a very zealous man, and if you want to see zeal of a kind, you want to look at Jehu. You remember Jehu, who drives furiously. You know, his chariot. You all heard of Jehu. They look and say, who's he coming? And they say the driving is like Jehu, the son of Nimshi. He drives furiously. He was a man of great zeal. And here he says to Jehonadab, come and see my zeal for the Lord. He says, oh, look at what a godly man I am, doing the will of God. And yet, if you read on, you read these words, which are so solemn. Verse 31 says this, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. I read that to you again. Those two verses. It says, Jehu, come to Jehonadab. Look at my zeal for the Lord. Look at how zealous I am in modern day politics. Look how I read the Bible. Look how I pray. Look how I want to preach the gospel. Look how I want to serve the church. Look at me, I'm zealous. And admire me for my zeal for God. And then God says, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. But you know, Jehu did an awful lot He overthrew Baal worship. You read on how he attacked Baal worship with great zeal. But the Bible says he did it not with all his heart. It was outside. It was external. It impressed men. What a contrast, I might say, this is with another godly man of whom we read, Josiah. He also went in for reformation. But you know, he was troubled, wasn't he, when he heard the word of God read. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, he rends his clothes and he sends to Huldah the prophetess and asks what shall be done about this matter that was troubling him, their departure from the law of God. And Huldah the prophetess sends a message back and she says, "As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard." Now listen, this is Josiah. And contrast him with Jehu. Jehu was outwardly zealous, but inwardly partial. "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." That's high commendation. Josiah did rend his clothes. He did show outward grief, outward sorrow. He did show outward zeal for the Lord. Let's be clear about that. But the word of God says here, this originated with a tender heart. He wasn't like Jehu just trying to impress people with his zeal. He truly was troubled in his heart about what was wrong, and he wanted to do what was right from the heart. And so God says about him, "Thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof." Now, brethren, it says in Romans 8:13, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This begins in the heart. Oh, be pleased to realize that there can be colossal amount of outward reformation, and yet there can be a heart that is very partial. Do you understand what I mean? We can outwardly reform, outwardly change, outwardly make the plat and the cup clean. And yet inwardly we can be half-hearted with God. And we can do these things outwardly to impress others. You never know, you can't generalize too much in a congregation, but is there anybody here who doesn't know what I mean when I say that you can do things just to impress other people? And because and this is peculiarly true in a church, and a fairly closely knit church in which people look at what you do, and we can be affected as to our outward performance, our outward actions. I'm not saying that these things cannot be used of God. What I am saying is that if our zeal is like Jehu, it has no place with God. God isn't impressed with Jehu. At least while he recognizes what he did outwardly, he also recognized the partiality of his heart. And mortification, I may say, is in the heart. It works all religion, all true religion, as I understand it. The Christian religion starts from the heart and works outwardly. And in my observation, sometimes I have found people, I can think of people years ago, I can think of one fellow, and I'm not encouraging to behave like he did, incidentally, but I knew one man, and he was wayward, he was naughty. And he used to do things, I think, and say things which were wayward and rebellious, and I don't approve of rebellion, but I knew him very well. But he was not an outward conformist. And so being in the Christian Union, if you understand, and Christian Unions were very notorious for sort of enforcing external standards. He was a bit of a sort of, looked upon as a bit of a, with a certain amount of suspicion. The curious thing is that I didn't see him for years and years and years. But I met him years later. And evidently, whatever was the cause of his outward waywardness, his heart was right. And yet he taught me a lesson. He did all sorts of things that were just not done. But evidently he had many troubles, he'd had many difficulties, had many discouragements, many sorrows, but I met him, I had no contact with him, and then he suddenly sort of came into my life, and I talked to him about God, about Christ, and his heart was absolutely right. And yet, you know, I can think of two people, one a woman, a girl, and another a man whom I knew, whose conduct outwardly was impeccable. They were good, you know, good boys, good girls. You understand me? They were good. They did everything they should do. And yet, you know, I met the man years later, and I started to talk about things spiritual with him, and I couldn't get anything out of him. He didn't even go to church, although he'd been an official in the Christian Union. And outwardly, he wasn't like my wayward friend, who was always doing the same things he'd upset people. But when I spoke to him, he was as dead as dead. Now, what is this? Well, it is that you can get people who are conformists, and they impress you outwardly. You know, the stony ground hears, they hear with joy, but there's no inward root. What matters is the heart. You see, if the heart is right, if a person's heart is right, if a person's heart is softened, then whatever aberrations there may be, whatever inconsistencies for a while there may be, whatever failures there may sometimes be, they will come back to the right path. Do you understand me? They may go away, they may grow tired, they may go weary, but they will come back again because their heart is right. But if someone's religion is like Jehu, which is all outside, and there is nothing right inside, and there is not really mortification of sin inside, then in due time that will show itself. In due time it will show itself. That the true character of that person will come out in time. It may take months, it may take years, but it come out it will. This is why I say to you, mortification of sin is inward and not outward. Not Jehu, but Josiah. Not saying to your brethren, come and see my zeal for the Lord. If you are zealous for God, I hope your brethren will see it. But beware of religion that is based upon trying to impress others. How much of this you can see, you see. I laughingly said this to you, see. You go among certain people and they look at you with suspicion, and then you say to them, well, you start to talk about what you read, you see, and you read Banner of Truth books, I hope you do, and you read Owen, you read Chart, I don't know, Puritans, I'm all for reading them, they're very good, they help you very much. And immediately you can sort of sense a sort of relief. Oh, I could actually skate on very thin ice, but I don't think I will. You could start to talk about certain ordinances in the church, and if you're zealous for them, you're okay. Mind you, if you're not, you're in a bit of trouble. But if you're zealous, that's okay. You're acceptable, you see. But what does it really tell you? What does it tell you that I read Banner of Truth books? I'm all for them. I'd sell them to you. If you want to buy them off Les in the bookshop. He'll sell them. I'm all for them. But the fact that you've got Owen, or I don't think you, well, some of you have. I may have Owen on mortification of sin on my bookshelf. That doesn't mean I mortify my sins, does it? But it can impress you outwardly. And so you find that people will talk. And they'll talk about religion. You know, Mr. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. He says, I'll talk about things heavenly and things earthly, things spiritual, things unspiritual, things intellectual. I'm sort of using my language. I'll talk about anything. But Christian says to him, don't listen to his talk. You start to ask him about his experience and what he does in life. Then, of course, Talkative takes off in a huff, because he's perfectly willing to talk about religion and to impress you with his knowledge of it. But he's not so keen on doing it. Not so keen on the inward work. So that is the second main thing. The third thing I wanted to say to you was that mortification of sin is to be proceeded with in association with prayer. Now, just to give you certain illustrations of this, you can find many yourself, but you'll find again and again, particularly in the Psalms I'm referring to, that the psalmist, he prays about sin. He prays against sin. We sang Psalm 38, didn't we? And he's very troubled. But he says, my heart panteth, my strength faileth me. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. He prays about his troubles. You find the same thing in Psalm 50. Listen. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Then he says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You find the same thing in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 we find the writer speaks and he says here, O purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then in the 119th Psalm you find the psalmist says this. He says here in verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Now, many places, and I could go on multiplying illustrations of this, where the believer, he prays against his sins. Now, I want to say certain things to you about this. First of all, if a person is refusing to pray against his sins, then there is gross insincerity if he says he wants to be delivered from them. I want to say this, that's the first thing. If there is not prayer against sin, then there is insincerity in your fight against sin. Augustine was an immoral young man, wasn't he? And he had the honesty, if I may say it, if that is right. He says, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Well, you may say there was a gross inadequacy in his prayer, but there was at least honesty in it. He's honest enough. He says, Lord, I really think I ought to be delivered from my sins, but I don't want to be delivered from them just yet. That's honesty, isn't it? But to say that you want to be delivered from your sins and not to pray against them is just sheer hypocrisy, isn't it? You don't want to be delivered from your sins at all, because if you did, you would pray about your sins and you would pray against them. And I would say, secondly, where there is a work of God in the heart of a man, this evidences itself in praying against sin. We pray against our sins. We regard them as our enemies. Many other people have said this. They said either sin will kill you or you will kill sin. It's a great battle. And if our sin is our enemy, we'll pray against it. And the third thing I want to say is I believe that this is not just general, but is specific. You see, he says here in Psalm 119, incline thy heart, my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Well, let's ask you questions. When have you last prayed about your pride? I'm not talking about getting up in the prayer. Well, I hope you do get up in the prayer meeting. I'm all for people going to prayer meetings. I'm all in favour of prayer meetings. I hope you're in favour of prayer meetings. Are you all in favour of prayer meetings? Are we? Anyone, sorry, I mustn't be naughty in a sermon. Anyone going to get up and who's not in favour of prayer meetings? It's unkind, isn't it? I suppose someone might actually shock me by getting up and saying it, but you're all in favour of prayer meetings. Well, we could go to prayer meetings and we can pray, oh Lord, I'm a great sinner, you know, and I really want to be delivered from my sins. Well, it's easy enough to do that. It doesn't cost you very much, does it? Sorry, I'm not being unkind. I don't say you shouldn't pray like that, but it's not particularly costly. But you, what about getting down and praying that your pride might be mortified? When did you last do this? Well, you must have done it recently, mustn't you? Because you're all proud people, aren't you? No, I'm not. I'm fond of you. I'm not unkind here. I'm half teasing you, but I'm very serious. Because we're all proud. When did you last pray about your pride? Well, it means one of two things. Either you haven't got any, which means that you must be like Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's one possibility. But if you have got some and you don't pray about it, why don't you? Well, you just don't want to be delivered from it, that's why. So you don't pray about it, do you? Now, brethren, I just use this as an illustration. He says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If we are serious, if we are really serious in wanting to be good, one place where this seriousness will be shown will be in our prayers. This is why, of course, the child of God who will go to the Psalms, for instance, and he'll find much in the Psalms. He'll find what David prays these things. Yes, he does. He cries out to God. You remember what he says in Psalm 19. We could have equally have sung this. Do you know what he says in Psalm 19? He says this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, those faults which nobody but God sees. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. He prays quite specifically, doesn't he? Presumptuous sins, he's got in his mind certain sins, and he says, Lord, deliver me from those, deliver me from them. So that the sincerity of our desire to be delivered from sin, it will be manifested, I suggest to you, in our private prayers. But let us thank God. Let us thank God that to these prayers, he does give answers, doesn't he? We're not praying to a God who is not concerned in these things. The psalmist says, Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. His confidence is in him. He says, O Lord, in thee do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. It troubles me sometimes what I should pray for. Will you pray for God's love in your heart? And you can't go wrong in that, can you? You pray for more love to God in your heart. You can't go wrong in that either. And you pray for victory over your sins, that sin shall not have dominion over you, which is what Romans 6 says, and you won't go wrong there either. You know, there's a vast area you may pray about with no difficulty at all. You pray that the love of Christ to you, which is the basis, one of the bases of sanctification, you pray that you may know more of Christ's love. You don't need to say, well, Lord, should I pray this sort of thing? Am I right in praying this sort of thing? Of course you're right. You pray for a greater love to God. Is that wrong when it's the first and great commandment? And you pray that you may prevail over your sins. No, nothing wrong in that. And God will be your hope and salvation, and he will hear you, he will bless you, he will answer you. Now shall we pray? O Lord our God, have mercy upon us, we pray. Lord, teach us the many things that are in thy word. We see, Lord, how our religion, alas, O Lord, many of us, Lord, we can be affected by what people think of us, and we are concerned to impress them with holiness or zeal or love to God. But, O Lord, we pray that we may be concerned to have a humble and a tender heart like Josiah had. And Lord, deliver us from being like Jehu, who wanted to impress others with his zeal, but, Lord, did not follow thee with a whole heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.